Time for us to begin this morning. All right, we have been doing a lot of background work towards the birth of Christ over the past couple of weeks. We've talked about the genealogies. We've talked about the conception and birth of John the Baptist. We've talked about the annunciations to Zechariah and to Mary and to Joseph. We've talked about Zechariah's prophecy. We've talked about Mary's song of praise. The inspired writers give us all of this material to prepare us for understanding the birth of Christ, to explain to us what his incarnation means. There's one final piece of background that we need to have under our belts before we consider the birth of Christ, Lord willing, on Thursday. And that is what John tells us about the incarnation of Christ at the beginning of his gospel. So let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 1. And we should notice, by the way, that every one of the Gospels, technically Mark included, gives us at least some preparatory background for what's going on. Now, Mark doesn't focus on the birth of Christ at all, but he does at least give us a bit of background, setting the stage just a little bit, just a couple of verses quoted from Isaiah, talking about John coming and preparing the way of the Lord. But we should notice that three out of the four Gospels do clearly and explicitly focus on the incarnation of Christ, the coming of the Son of God into the world. So it's important. Let's pray together, and then we will begin our reading from John. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with so many good things today. We thank you for our time together to study from your word. We pray, Father, that you will watch over us and bless us as we consider the words of John. Give us the understanding of John's words, Father, for they are difficult. Help us, Father, to confess things about your Son that are true, that are in accordance with your word. If we fall into error, Father, we pray that you reveal it to us and that you give us penitent hearts. Righteous Father, we consider ourselves especially blessed that you have revealed yourself through your Son, that your Son chose to live among us, and that in him we can see your glory, because he is the radiance of your image. Righteous Father, we pray for greater faith and hearts of service for your Son in his kingdom. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's start with John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." All right, so John takes us to the beginning. All right, it's commonly noted that John opens his gospel the same way that Genesis opens, in the beginning. And that's, I think, intentional. In fact, if you're looking at the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was available and widely in use during the time of Christ, which Paul quotes from constantly, if you look at the Greek translation of Genesis 1:1, it begins in exactly the same words as John 1:1. Right? En arche, in the beginning. John and Genesis both tell us about the creation of all things. Notice what John's doing here. Right? The inspired writers all start Jesus' story at different places. Right? Mark starts the story of Jesus with John the Baptist, but then just immediately jumps into Jesus' ministry. Luke takes us further back. He begins with the annunciation of John the Baptist's birth to his father Zechariah. Matthew takes us much further back, to all the way to Abraham with his genealogy. But John takes us all the way back, right? Back to the beginning of everything. We start with a creation account in John 1. All right, now we'll talk more about Christ's role in the creation in just a moment. But first, I want us to kind of set the framework for how we're going to be studying this text today. Because John opens by telling us who Christ is. And this first verse is an absolute doozy. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Short sentence, but it contains three fundamental statements about the nature of Christ. And this is probably, honestly, one of the most difficult verses in the whole Bible. This verse is super important because it lays out for us who Christ is. We're going to spend a lot of time on this verse this morning. We're going to be tying in the rest of the text with this, but this is the framework that we're going to use for understanding those first 18 verses that we just read together. And I'm going to try to be careful. I always try to be careful in how we're handling the Word of God. But this passage in particular, this verse in particular, I think takes a special amount of caution. I'm going to be careful in how I speak about these statements this morning because it's really easy to misspeak about the nature of Christ and how he relates to the Father. In the first century, the big divisions in the first century church mostly had to do with the relationship between Jew and Gentile. And then we had, there were a few other big debates in the first century as well, but the relationship between Jew and Gentile, how are we bringing Gentiles into the church, that was like the big thing in the first century. After the first century, for the next three or four centuries after that, most of the greatest divisions in the early church centered around how we talk about the nature of Christ and his relationship to God. All of the biggest divisions centered around these kinds of debates. We still have these kinds of debates today, by the way. Have you ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness about this passage? Because they will tell you that, no, this has been mistranslated, and it's supposed to say the Word was a God, and they're going to argue that that Christ was a created being. He's not co-eternal with the Father. That, in fact, talking about any kind of equality between the Father and the Son is heretical in their view. And, you know, we're 2,000 years into this thing. And we've still got people arguing about what should be a very, very basic point of Christian doctrine, right? Is Jesus divine in the way that the Bible proclaims him to be? Again, it gives us a sense of how easy it is to go astray on some of these things. So we're going to do the best we can today. Without any further ado, I want us to consider these three statements. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So let's start with that first one. In the beginning was the Word. What this shows us is that Christ supersedes the created order. Right? In fact, John says that Christ is creator of the universe. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Right? And John the Baptist, we read in this passage, makes a similar confession. Right? In verse 15, he says, he cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Right? This kind of foreshadows Jesus' great I am statements from later in the gospel. Right, he's proclaiming, we know, by the way, from what we've already read in this study, that in human terms, John is 6 months older than Jesus is. Right, and yet, John is confessing, "He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Right, because, as we have just learned, the Word was in the beginning. And all things were made through the Word, right? That without the Word was not anything made that was made. So Christ supersedes creation in the same way that God the Father supersedes creation. He existed before the created order. The birth of Jesus of Nazareth was not the origin of the Christ, right? Again, that's not when he was made, or, you know, however people would want to phrase that, because he's not a created being. Right? It's not that, you know, that he was a created being that God then chose to be his son. It's that he already existed prior to his incarnation. This gives us a sense, by the way, of what an incredible thing the incarnation is. To take the creator of the universe and have the creator of the universe enter into that universe. When we read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," that's bonkers, right? That's mind-blowing. It's really impossible to wrap our minds around what an incredible thing this is. Remember what Paul writes in Philippians 2:7, that Christ emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. All right, when we talk about the sacrifice of Christ, right, rightly we focus on the crucifixion, but we shouldn't leave out the incarnation, because what Paul tells us is that that also was a sacrifice for Christ, that he had to empty himself to be born in the likeness of men. Right, so an absolutely incredible thing. So what we learn about Christ here is that he's been around since the beginning. John also connects Christ's role as creator to his work as redeemer. Right, go back to verse 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John is using the language of the creation account. Right, when you're reading Genesis 1. Right? It's God breathing life into everything, creating all life. It's God creating light in the midst of darkness. And John takes that language and uses it to describe something new that God is accomplishing through the incarnation of Christ. Right, he's not just describing stuff that happened at the beginning. He is also describing stuff that happened at the incarnation of Christ. The darkness has not overcome it, John says. Referring to the fact that that some form of darkness has been warring against the light. And that's something that was ongoing. But Christ's incarnation into the world is a part of that fight, right? Christ has come to settle that fight. The true light, this is verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All right, there's a lot going on here. We don't, I think, really have time to properly do it justice. But John describes the bitter irony of the gospel, that the creator of the universe steps into his created universe, and his creatures mostly reject him. Again, this is just bonkers to think about. That the guy who created everything stepped into that creation, met his creatures. Imagine, God's creatures met God face to face and rejected him. But the few who receive him get to participate in his new creation, right? Because his incarnation is a new creation. The true light was coming into the world, John says. Right? The first creation already put light in the world, right? God said, let there be light, and there was light. John is telling us there's something different going on here. Now, in the incarnation of Christ, that light is happening again. Right? The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. But now, right, the light is coming in a truer, fuller sense. And again, we don't have enough time to dwell on all of this, but try to wrap your head around that. That in Genesis 1, when God says, let there be light, and there was light, there remained yet a fulfillment of God's words. There was light, but there was a fuller light down the road that had not yet come. And John tells us at the incarnation of Christ, it's finally come. The true light was coming into the world. And in the same way, those who receive Christ get to participate in a new birth. Just as, again, there's a new creation going on in Christ. John tells us there's a new birth that goes on in Christ. To all who did receive him, verse 12, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He's talking about a new birth here. Right? And this foreshadows that conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, right? You must be born again. He says that the coming of the true light into the world opens up the possibility to us, those who receive him, to participate, to receive a new birth. And all of that is bound up in this clause, in the beginning was the Word, right? The Creator steps into the universe as the true light. and offers his creatures a chance at new birth, new creation. John's title for Christ here that he uses, the Word, also tells us something about the nature of Christ. Consider the way that the scriptures talk about the creation in Genesis 1. God speaks and things come into existence. Consider the way that the scriptures talk about God's commandments and his dealings with men. All right, how often just think about how often in the scriptures we read this phrase or some variation on this phrase, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so. Right, it's all over the scriptures. God's word is his will. And as we see in the creation account, God's will literally takes shape. If God wants something, it happens. Right? His will is not like our will, right? Where you and I, we might want something and it just never comes to be. Right? But God's will happens. God's will is his word. And John tells us that the good news of Jesus Christ is about the word. Right, and this is something that you find repeated throughout the Gospels, especially John's Gospel, that Jesus has come into the world to do the will of the Father who sent him. All right, and that begins with the incarnation itself. So it was the Father's will to send his Son, that his Son should take on flesh. Right? We've also seen an emphasis, by the way, in the other birth narratives on obedience. Right? Zechariah disbelieves, and so he's punished for it. Mary believes and obeys. Right? Let it be to me according to your word, Mary says. Because God's will is often worked through the obedience of his people. All right, so we find that also in this statement, that in the beginning was the Word. God's will has always existed, has always been done. And now in the incarnation of Christ, we find God's will again literally taking shape in the world so that God's will be done. All right, so I know we've gone over the first, six words of the chapter. Any questions or comments up to this point? There's a lot to take in. John?
I guess the key word is believe, right?
Mm-hmm.
And what I mean there is, do you believe that what the word says is true? Is it possible for God to become flesh and dwell
yes.
among us? Is it possible for God's spirit to live within us?
Mm-hmm.
I think that's the key to the word believe. There's a lot of Christians that feel like a Thomas Jefferson. He cut
with the scissors.
He cut all the things of Jesus' miraculous healings out of his Bible because he couldn't wrap his head around the fact that was possible, right?
Yeah.
And I try to remind people, this is supernatural, something we'll never, ever understand. Right now,
yes.
We're sitting on this earth that's spinning at about 154 miles an hour.
Uh-huh.
That's 66,000 miles in circumference.
Yeah.
As it orbits the sun at 27,000 miles an hour, we don't believe in the supernatural.
Right?
And so we as humans can't wrap our mind around what God is capable of.
Yes.
And this is the first part of truly believing, is this possible? And you have
yes.
to accept that God has been possible. This is just my opinion. I'm just an air conditioning guy
yeah.
that loves God's word, right? And that's my understanding. I think that's why the word believe is, everything's so simple, but it really is not simple in my opinion.
Yeah.
You go to the mountain of transfiguration. What did God say? Listen to my son.
Yes. Right? You are actually really, really close to preaching this morning's sermon already. So, but no, you're good. This is really good. I want to remember what John is saying here.
But the word believe is not, when you break it down, it's a verb, it's action. God wants us, doesn't need us, but wants us to participate in his will.
Yeah, belief includes obedience, right? Like there's not some big division. And we talk about this all the time. There's not some big division between faith and works. They're a package deal, right? If you have faith, you're going to see the works too, right? James tells us faith without works is dead. It's not faith. belief. And I think I want us to hold on to something that John has said, is that John, the gospel writer, the inspired writer John, is hitting us with some information right out of the gate that kind of forces the question of faith on us. Do you believe in God or not? Because John is going to hit us with some really confusing, difficult stuff here. We're going to come back to that in just a second. So let's continue on to the next statement. The Word was with God. All right, so this shows us, I mean, just the basic language of that statement, shows us that the Word relates to God in some way. The Word is with God. This means, right, that the Word is in some way distinct from God. Excuse me, at least as people have conceived of God up to John's point in history. The Word is in some way distinct from God. This is another way of saying that the gospel reveals something entirely new about God at the time. If you'd never read the gospel before, you had just read the Hebrew scriptures, John is revealing something new to you about the nature of God. That he's not just one person, right? That God is a father who has a divine son. Now, he's about to reveal that God is also a son who has a father. But we'll get to that in a second. This son, the Word, is not just some regular person, like a human king whom the ancients would sometimes have thought of and even referred to as the Son of God. Right? We're talking about a divine son who was, again, he was there in the beginning. He was with God, which makes him divine. All right, and where John is going with all of this ultimately is that the Son's natural place is with the Father. Right? He says at the end of the passage in verse 18, right, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Right? The Word's natural place is with God. Jesus himself is going to say later on in John's gospel that he is returning to his Father. Right, but the big point of this statement is that the Father and the Son are distinct. And so I want us to carry straight into that third statement, that the Word was God. Right, because this is where John challenges us, do you believe? Because he has just told us the Word was with God, telling us that the Word and God are distinct persons in some way. Now he's telling us the Word was God. And this creates what we commonly call a mystery, which is what John was talking about. We'll differentiate between Gospel John and AC John. You know, our John here was referring to this just a minute ago. A mystery, right? It's something that we confess to be true, but which we cannot possibly understand in its fullness because it is beyond us. Right? Because John has told us that the Word was with God, meaning there's some distinction between the Son and the Father, right? And he's put it in these terms of Son and Father. Just to make clear to us, we're talking about distinct persons here. But he has also now just told us that the Word was God, meaning that they are one. Right, Jesus himself will say, I and the Father are one. And this leads us to some pretty wild revelations. Right? Things like, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And no one has ever seen God, but the only God who's at the Father's side has made him known. All right, that one in particular, you know, it's kind of head trippy. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Right, who is John referring to by God in that verse? You get the sense that he's doing a pretty complex thing here. with the word God. Right? No one has ever seen God. Right? Just at the beginning of that verse, we assume he's talking about the Father. But then he turns around and says, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Right? Again, he's equating Father and Son here. He's saying that they are one. So whenever he says, no one's ever seen the Father, right? The way to express that is no one's ever seen God. But when we say that the Son has revealed the Father, the way to say that is God has revealed him. Right? And again, this challenges us because it, from a certain perspective, it sounds like a contradiction. And this is something I think that some people have trouble with. In fact, there's a reason why Jehovah's Witnesses believe what they believe. Because this is a difficult saying. We call it a mystery because we cannot fully comprehend it, just using human reason. And the challenge for us is, if God says it to us through his inspired writer, will we believe it or not? Or are we going to try to do an end run around it? All right, so for us, it ought to be, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. Sometimes it gets difficult, as our John was saying. All right, I saw your hand, John.
Just the way that that's written, where it says, no man has ever seen God.
Uh-huh.
Obviously, Moses was in the presence of God. Job says he saw God. But the way that that's written, especially in the Bible that I'm reading, was Jesus there in place of God? In the way that that's written. Because it says right here,
yeah.
No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of theologians believe in what's called a theophany, where Jesus comes in the Spirit.
Yeah, is revealed in some limited or veiled way,
right,
in the events of the Old Testament.
Right, so,
yeah.
Because that's been beat in our minds. No one sees it, but as we read Scripture, we understand that Moses was in the presence of God, didn't see him. But Jehovah clearly states that he saw God and was having a conversation with God.
Yeah.
But the way that I read that is that maybe the fact that was just a theophany that they had seen in that presence. Because they make it very clear in the Scripture, no one has seen God, you know.
Yeah.
You know, Isaiah, Ezekiel, a lot of the other prophets that had a vision of God, right?
Uh-huh.
But in this presence, in this particular situation, especially in Job, it says that he physically saw God, was actually having a conversation with God.
Right.
Is that correct?
Yeah. And so there's a few ways to square that. I think theophany is generally a good explanation that the one that they're talking to is not God the Father, but God the Son. Just unbeknownst to them and unbeknownst to the readers at the time. At the very least, one thing that we ought to understand is that whenever we look at Old Testament narratives like Moses being face to face with God, you know, God says that I've talked face to face with him. What we need to understand is that what John is telling us is that whatever Moses experienced was not the fullness of God's revelation of himself to people. Right? That full revelation only comes through the only begotten God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. All right, we're basically out of time. Just last things here. I want us to remember something similar that the Hebrew writer tells us about Christ at the beginning of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Right, referring to the unity of the Son with the Father. Right, so when we finally on Thursday, Lord willing, read about the actual physical birth of Christ, All of this is going on. The creator of the universe is entering into his creation. He is emptying himself to do the will of the Father. Mary and Joseph will be the first people in history to witness the radiance of God's glory in person, the true light that is the life of men. Again, it's just, this is enough to make your brain explode. He was born to give us second birth. John says it, just as the hymn says. All right, so we look forward to studying that on Thursday, Lord willing. Thank you so much for your attention and your questions and comments this morning. Let's go ahead and step outside, and we'll be back for worship.